Genesis chapter 9, we're of course just following the flood. The flood was described in chapter 7 and chapter 8. We see God coming or bringing Noah and his family through it, through the flood, and onto dry land. We find out now in chapter 9 that a whole new world has opened up to Noah and his family. And with this whole new world, God needed to establish what are known as his covenants with man. And with these covenants comes government. In other words, the establishment of government is found here in chapter 9. These principles of government are really the root of many of our forms of government today. And in particular, even our American government is based on many of these truths, as we're going to see. Of course, in modern days, there is this tendency to move away from the foundational truths of Scripture, even though our society was founded upon the principles found here, we see people trying to do everything possible to move away from it. Thus, we have petitions. We have to have a petition, you know, to try and keep God in the Pledge of Allegiance or in God We Trust, you know, being our kind of a theme song for Americans. And we're challenged today to come away from the foundational teachings of the Word of God. And of course, when that happens, those fundamental beliefs will eventually affect the way we live. They already have. When there is no strict belief system in a person's life, there is really no foundation. And without that foundation, it leads to decadent lifestyle and immorality. And it's a real escalating problem in our world today. We find out that God established government and these covenants for the purpose that we left off with last week in chapter 8 and verse 21, that the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so the purpose for government is because man is evil. And he's evil from his youth. And since he is evil, there is always going to be conflicts among men. There will always be the danger that exists in our world. There will always be anxieties which exist in our world. These things are always going to be a part of life because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. In chapter 6 and in verse 5, we find that this became the reason that God brought the flood. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent or imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And so came the flood to destroy this mass amount of people, which was, in a sense, offering a stench in the nostrils of the Lord. Here we see after the flood, the sacrifice of Noah, and this sacrifice becomes a soothing aroma in the nostrils of the Lord, and God is well pleased with it. And so God blessed Noah, verse 1, and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so the command now to go forth and replenish the humanity of the world and to reestablish the human race. And God, of course, spared these individuals, 8 of them, to go out and repopulate the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. So what we see here is basically a different relationship that man was going to have with God's creation. There will now be a fear on the animals when it came to man, when it comes to man. This fear is a genuine fear, and many who have gone to maybe safaris, safari parks, or something where there are animals, you know, after a while you see that they become used to people feeding them. But for the most part, if you ever go to a forest preserve or out in the woods somewhere, animals run from you. It is a common practice. They naturally know to avoid mankind, and it's probably a good thing. Man is evil, and the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth. And the curiosity, that imagination that we have, will somehow bring harm even to the animals. Yet at the same time, we see in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. And so the relationship to animals has changed. God has established it. This is one of those covenants that now the animals are our prey. The animals will now provide for us food. It will be providing life for us through the death of the animals. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Now, prior to the flood, it was probable that mankind were vegetarians and that we only ate the things that were able to be replenished. In other words, we pick a fruit, the tree still lives. Nothing died prior to Adam and Eve. And then as things started to go on, death entered the world and all, and we began to see a different relationship there. But now something totally new is occurring after the flood. Man will start to be a predator and begin to eat that which lives. We see the cost for man's survival now is death, and that this death will provide life for mankind. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Scripture teaches us that the blood is the life of the creature. Leviticus chapter 17. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood." The blood is the life of the flesh. Now, we're going to get into a few things that will sound difficult for us, for our understanding. I'm going to do my best, of course, to explain it. And so I hope that we're going to be having spiritual minds in this. When Jesus was on the earth, he talked about those who would benefit by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And those who did not do that really could have no part in him. Now, of course, critics mock those words, and of course they would say, you know, Jesus was promoting cannibalism and that's sick. Jesus wasn't talking about that. He was talking about us making Jesus such a need and such a priority in our own lives that we couldn't survive without him. In other words, Jesus becomes our very life, the very life that we live. And in him is life. And he said this over and again, that he is life. His blood brings life from the death that sin brought into our lives. By his blood becomes the atonement for our sins, as Leviticus 17 talks about. And so through his blood comes life. Where does blood come from? But death, the sacrifice of a life, brings life. Now, we see that we're not allowed to eat the blood that is in the flesh because that represents the life. That is the life source. And it says, as it says in verse 5, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning, and from the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Here we come into a passage of scripture that is used to teach us of an important covenant, a contract that God has made with mankind. It is this contract that is designed to teach us the sacredness of life. The sacredness in particular of human life. The taking of a life in murder is unacceptable in God's eyes. Cain, of course, the first murderer, killed his brother Abel. We see this being condemned by the Lord, but condemned in the sense that it carries with it a cost. There is a cost. For your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. God demands a reckoning. What does this mean? Very simply put, life does not belong to you and I. Oh, we have it. We, in a sense, possess it. But it is not ours. It belongs to God. We cannot create life. We have been given the ability to procreate, to make children. But life belongs to God and God alone. We cannot take a life except that God permits us to do so. He permitted us the ability to take the life of animals for our own food, but only by God's permission. In verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Well, how can we eat anything that lives unless we first kill it? And here he says, drain the blood out of it out of respect for the creation. We are not allowed to eat the blood because within the blood is the life, and the life belongs to God. It does not belong to us. And therefore, when man takes it upon himself to kill another human being, like Cain did with Abel, as we see there in chapter 4, it says in verse 10, and God said to Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The reckoning. A reckoning is required. What have you done with your brother? Well, I've done nothing. Why then do I hear the crying of your brother's blood? The blood is the life source, and it's crying out to the Lord, demanding a reckoning, demanding that something be done about it because it belongs to God. It says in verse 5, from the hand of every beast I will require it. And we find that in the law, when an animal would kill a human being, that animal was to be put to death if you found that animal, because that animal took a life. It was not the animal's right to take the life. It is not our right to take anyone's life. It goes on and it says, from the hand of every beast that will require it, and from the hand of man. In other words, implied, God would require it, whether it's a man or a beast that brings unpermitted death into another person's life. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. What is he saying? From the hand of every man's brother. He's saying that in our society, or as a society, it becomes a brotherhood. We are part of the brotherhood of Adam. This is not the brotherhood of Christ. It is the brotherhood of Adam. In other words, we are all related through Adam. And as we're going to see by the end, near the end of this section here, we're going to see that we are part of the brotherhood of Noah. Every human being comes from one of the three families of Noah, the three sons of Noah. We've all come through that line, especially when we get into next week and we see what happens there in chapter 10. We're going to see how we are related, all of us, through Noah. We're all part of the brotherhood. And when there is unpermitted death, unpermitted killing, unpermitted murder, well, then there must be a reckoning. God has to balance the books. The blood of Abel was crying out to God, and it was sending an alarm to the Lord that something was awry, something was amiss. And so God went to Cain and said, let's make this right. And so a curse was brought upon it. The reckoning. We go into verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. There is an age-old debate about capital punishment, the death penalty. Should we allow it? Should we not allow it? Isn't the death penalty murder? The Bible is clear to draw a distinction between murder and killing. There is a distinction. There is a great difference. Murder is unpermissible death. Killing is permitted in certain cases. The killing of animals for food is permitted. The killing of a murderer is permitted by man, or in particular, by society or government. The government is responsible for reigning and ruling over mankind in justice and righteousness. In our society, we have a problem there. As you know, you just have to pick up the newspaper or listen to a news program, and you will see injustices committed every day, or almost every day, somewhere in our country, when it comes to judgments that have been passed down by courts. And there are times when you will hear such injustices that make you want to pull your hair out and tear your clothes and scream as loud as you can, because you just can't believe that a judge allows such things. Have you heard about this fellow? We were just talking about it the other day. A fellow who sued the fast food companies because he was fat and developed, a heart condition, and he sued the fast food companies. I was told he actually won. Did you hear this? Now, I really think that someone needs to be punished for that. The woman who put the McDonald's coffee cup between her legs and the cup cap fell off and burned her legs, and she won a lawsuit against McDonald's. Who does these things? I mean, this is just simply craziness. Is that a justice or an injustice? It just doesn't seem right. There are certain things that happen in life that we can't understand. And I'll tell you one thing right now. When it comes to the death penalty, I have difficulty understanding it. I have a difficulty standing on one side or the other side. But I know that it is permitted because it is a permitted form of punishment by God. But not just anyone can do it. The Apostle Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 13. He says in verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God." And the ordinance he's speaking about is back there in Genesis 9. The ordinance of God. The covenant that God has established with mankind, that man will now begin to govern himself by those principles laid out in Genesis chapter 9. And he says, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works or to those who are doing good, but rulers are a terror to those who are evil. In other words, if you're an evil person, you should be afraid of the government. You should be concerned about things like punishment and judgment and prison, and yes, even death. You should be afraid of that if you're practicing evil. He said, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the authorities. Our society is so far removed from this kind of thinking. As you know, today we know that many bad people have, it seems, greater rights than the good people. Bad people are protected, whereas good people suffer the loss and pay for the bills. And as it goes on, he says, for he, meaning the authority, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. Be very afraid. That's kind of what it says. It says, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. A lot of people look at these verses in Genesis 9, they say, well, that's an Old Testament scripture and it doesn't apply. Paul seems to support it in the New Testament. He seems to say that the ministers of government The authorities that are in control bear a sword. They carry a sword. Today we would say they carry a gun. Why? They intend to use it, if they have to, against the forces of evil. To kill. That's the point. Such killing is permitted by God. Murder is not. Murder, whether it's premeditated or done through anger or an act of passion, these are things that are not permitted. They are not allowed. And therefore, a reckoning is required. And the reckoning that God has allowed for is that man shall shed the blood of man for doing evil. And the permission here is for the death penalty. And you say, well, I don't happen to believe that. Okay, that's fine. Yet, here is the permissible situation for that to happen, and the green light, if you will, by God to let a righteous government do that. You say, well, our government's not righteous. That's a problem. I'll let you have that. And I'll let you say that there should be no death penalty. I'm fine with that. I don't mind that. I don't want to fight one way or the other. In fact, you want to know something that I have a personal problem with is when the Christian church cries loudest for blood. I have a real problem with that. When we as the Christian church are the strongest supporters of the death penalty, I'm afraid that's not what we're called to do. I don't want to be known as the church that's pro-death penalty. But I'll tell you, this passage applies to a lot of things. And the things that I see here is that you can make the death penalty illegal if you want to, and it isn't going to stop the judgment of God. It doesn't matter, because there will be a reckoning. There will be punishment to pay. Notice once again what it says in verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. God does not need the death penalty to be legal for him to collect the debt owed to him because of the blood that was shed without permission. I believe that's why we have war. God is collecting. I believe that's why we have senseless killing. God allows that to collect for unnecessary and unpermitted bloodshed. I believe that's why people die in accidents, untimely deaths. I believe it's why there are murders and why people contract illnesses and die. And I think it's because God is just reconciling his accounts. He's balancing the books. Now, that may sound really strange, but I'll tell you right now, God does not need a death penalty to collect on his debts. God keeps very good records. Now, this may not be something you like to hear, and you may disagree with it, and that's fine. I'm not sure I believe it. But the way I read it, it sounds like God has his ways. We know that in Scripture, and as we go further through the Old Testament, if you have troubles with God killing, you're going to have problems with the Old Testament. God commanded his people to kill over and over and over again. He commanded slaughters of people, the destruction of innocents. He even commanded the murder of, or not the murder, but the killing of babies to pagan and unbelieving people. There are certain killings that God permitted. You and I are not permitted to kill, period. This is the rule for government, not for us. This is not for the right for any man to run out and commit a crime. If you kill, it's a crime. We don't have that authority. We are not the authorities. We cannot in any way justify. That's why when we see, you know, wackos running planes into buildings, that is an unpermitted murder. That's not permitted. They do it in the name of God, but they're false. Their logic is wrong. Everything about it is immoral and wrong. It is unpermitted killing, unpermitted murder. And God is going to collect on them for that. He'll reconcile his accounts. He'll reconcile the book somehow, some way. This is such an important principle. It applies in many things. I think it applies, as we talked a couple weeks ago, or a week ago, when we saw Noah tithing. He gave to the Lord. He offered a sacrifice. We talked about giving to the Lord. I think it works in giving and in tithing in the same way. People who tithe, I believe God has a special, if you will, protection upon them. I think that because I'm a giver to the Lord, that my hot water heater lasts longer than yours. I believe the tires on my car last longer because I'm a giver, regular, faithful giver to the Lord. I believe that. And I believe that things will happen differently. He will provide for me. He will protect my financial situation because I recognize God as my provider in all things. And a faithful giver is one who has learned to trust God for all things. But if you don't give, God has his way of getting his tithe from you. He has his way. And he forces you into positions to learn to trust him and not your pocketbook. One of the ways he does that is to basically make your pocketbook useless. He can do that. And he does it quite often. He does it not because he's a mean God, but because he wants to teach you how to trust him. And I think it's the same in this aspect of blood. The life belongs to God. We cannot touch it. It's his. It is his possession. We have no right to it. We only eat animals because he has allowed it. We can only justify a death penalty by the government because God has allowed it. Human life is off limits to any of us. And I believe the covenant of God is there to teach us the sanctity of that human life. And I believe it is there also to instill in us a respect and a reverence for the things of God. Now, in verse 7, he says, as we move on to another thought, "But as for you, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. I want you to bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." This, to me, is somewhat of an enigma in that I think, you know, at the end of chapter 8, God says that man is, his imagination is evil, his heart is evil from his youth. So make lots of people. I mean, he's just, what? If they're evil, let's just stay just the 8 of us. You know, why do you want to make more of us? Can't you make it so that we live forever and it's just the 8 of us and, you know, we never die and we'll just all live together in this happy place, just us? But God said, no, go make more of those evil little buggers and make as many of them as you can. Fill the earth with them. Just fill it up. But things have changed. You see, by this time, he's already locked up those evil demons that had sex with human women and brought forth those evil giants and brutal men into the world. Those are locked up now, back in chapter 5, where we read about that. We also see that, as we're going to see, that the lifespan of man is shortened. So he doesn't have 700, 800, 900 years to imagine evil things. We're now only going to see a lifespan of 100, 120 years. And like we are today, 85, 95 years. It's about as old as we're going to live. And God says, phew, good thing for that. Because if we leave them on this earth for 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, they're going to be so bored they'll invent some evil thing. And so God now has limited the imagination capabilities of mankind. Now you say, well, we're pretty imaginative. Yeah, we are. But imagine if you were living 900 years, the things you could invent, the things you would come up with. And so things have changed. And God says, I want you to multiply. Why? I believe it's because an increased population forces us to be confronted with ourselves. God says that the man is evil. Well, how do you know that, really, if it's just you in your own little cubbyhole? You don't really believe that. If it's just me in my own little world. Well, you put about 5 billion people on the face of the earth, and you begin to see the evil of man. You begin to see it everywhere you turn, anywhere you look. And sometimes we can become really disheartened. Right now we have about 6 billion people on the earth. And as we look at the earth, we go, oh, it's just so ugly. Just terrible people. Everywhere you turn, it's evil, evil, evil. And we can look at the scripture here and say, yeah, God's right. I can't imagine where these people come up with some of the evil that they invent. It's from within their hearts. And there is an evil that is there. An evil that is present. And so fill up the earth. In a sense, have your fill of it. As you're going to see it. But sometimes we have a tendency to isolate ourselves. Even as the Christian church, we think if we just isolate ourselves, if we build ourselves monasteries and convents, and if we just go and sit up on a retreat somewhere, we won't be part of that world. And we tend to, by doing that, it actually causes greater harm to us because we don't have a realistic picture of the world. We can lock ourselves away, but it isn't realistic for us because isolation distorts reality. Isolation distorts truth. That's really what feeds depression. Isolation will feed depression. People who are depressed, all they want to do is go lock themselves away and stay there and just cover themselves with a blanket, and that's all they want to do. That's the worst thing you can do. It's the worst thing you can do. But that's what we do because that distorts reality. We need to see more of what's going on in the world so we can compare it against the goodness of God. God is so great and He's so wonderful. And in spite of all of this horror and this evil that we see in the world, there is this ray of light that keeps shining down out of heaven that says, if you'll just seek me, you will find me. If you will knock, I will open the door. If you will ask, I will answer you. And there's constantly a ray of light in the midst of this evil that's telling you to come. Just come, just come. That's so beautiful. I think a beautiful picture of God in the midst of it all. He said, multiply. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And one thing I want you to notice here, verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, verse 17, verse 16. They all talk about God making this commitment. He's making this contract with man. Noah didn't ask for it, but God is saying, this is what I'm going to do. Which means it doesn't have anything to do with man keeping something. God said, this is my promise to you. And that's so wonderful. It is actually a picture of what the Lord did in the New Testament with Jesus. God loved the world. Man wasn't deserving of it. He didn't have to do anything, but he did. While we were sinners, he sent Christ to the earth. And so it's all on God. The keeping of the covenant here is on God, no one else. Now we get to the law, and it changes everything. Once we get into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and the law is given to man in Deuteronomy, we start to understand the law. Well, now it's on mankind to keep the law. He has a responsibility which he cannot fulfill. But here God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I establish my covenant with you, in verse 11. In verse 9, behold, I establish my covenant with you. In verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Perpetual. This is the covenant. It exists still today, and you will be able to look up into the sky, perhaps even this week, and see the sign of God's covenant. He said in verse 13, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all the earth. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And you think that God made the rainbow for you? He didn't. He made it for himself. So he would remember, that he would realize, that is my covenant, and I will never destroy the earth with water again. We have localized floods, but we will never see an entire global flood again to wipe out mankind. You get into 2 Peter, we find out he will do that with fire next time. But not water. And that's the promise. And he'll be a keeper of his promise. And every time you look into the sky, know that as you're looking at that rainbow, God is looking from the other side. And he says, oh yeah, I know my promises. I know how to keep my promises. And isn't that great when you think about it? As you look at that rainbow, you recognize that God is looking right at it too. At the same time. Oh, you can come up with scientific reasons for the rainbow. It reflects off. Of course it's a reflection. We know that. But God designed the whole principle behind it. And he put it there for a reason. And when the storm clouds come into your life, God promises that he will never leave you and he will never turn his back on you. Ever. It's a wonderful and beautiful promise. Are you going through a storm today? Do you see the clouds stirring overhead? Know that the Lord is with you. And he will bring you through it in victory. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was populated. A couple of things to notice here. We have the three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is the youngest son of Noah. Yet he is always listed in the middle. We also notice that in verse 18, there is the comment that Ham was the father of Canaan. This is also significant because it's almost as if God is purposely shining his spotlight on this particular family so that we might take notice of it. And he's wanting us to take notice of it for a reason so that we don't just read over it quickly. Oh, he says, by the way, Ham is the father of Canaan. We'll be talking about him later. It's kind of like God is saying, make note of this. We'll get to him in a few minutes. And these three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the whole earth was populated. You are from one of those families. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Now, vineyards, you know what comes from vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, remember, by the way, don't forget Ham, he's the father of Canaan. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went in backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, cursed be Canaan, not Ham, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. This is a bizarre story, wouldn't you say? Well, let's go on. No, I'm kidding. I have to explain it a little bit, I suppose. It is quite bizarre. Several things to point out. First of all, do you notice what happens when a person drinks? Do you see really? No good comes from drinking. Oh, we can justify social drinking, and you can if you want to, I suppose. And the Bible really doesn't condemn drinking, but it does condemn drunkenness. And the reason is because no good comes from it, ever. No good comes from drinking. The Bible teaches us that we should not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, some have tried to make comparisons to that. Today, there's been a movement in these days about the Holy Spirit bartender, and drunk in the Spirit is a term that people have coined today, as people get so filled with the Holy Spirit that they act like drunks. And there are stories coming out of California of people so drunk in the Spirit that policemen pull them over and write them tickets for being intoxicated, and all kinds of silliness that it's just not viable and unbelievable. You see, the move of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, a person who is filled with the Spirit, in fact, acts quite the opposite than a drunk, not like a drunk. When a person is drunk, he loses his faculties. He loses his ability to control himself. He loses any control over any part of his life or situation. You can say, well, it doesn't happen to me. You've already lost control. You're lying. You can't control your truth. You are truth hindered. Drunkenness affects everybody, and bad things happen. But when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it tells us that one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is self-control. And so self-control is the opposite of what happens when a person is drunk, and there is no control. In this particular case, Noah had absolutely no control over what was about to happen to him, what was about to happen to his family. There was no control. He couldn't control himself because it says here, he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. He fell asleep. He passed out. He was done. Now, given that situation, and then of course there are plenty of scriptures that you can look up, and Proverbs 20 talks about wine being a mocker, and you know, those who chase after strong drink, and Proverbs 23 says much the same thing, and you know, about the fool who lingers at the table and looks for the wine and is drawn to the attraction of alcoholic beverage, or you don't have to say alcohol, let's say drugs. It's the same thing. It has the same effect. A drug addict, an alcoholic, it's the same. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. What does that mean? He saw the nakedness of his father. Some believe that what he was saying is that he saw the nakedness and came out and dishonored his father by talking about it, making fun of him, and Noah being the man of God, it was disrespectful and showed dishonor. And it's possible that's what was being said. But later on in the law, we see that God seems to talk about this using the same type of terminology. In chapter 18 of Leviticus, God gives us some instruction concerning sexual immorality. It says in verse 5 of chapter 18, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife, you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born." It goes on and on and on and talks about all of these perversions that were condemned by the Lord. And the idea here is the term to uncover someone's nakedness is a euphemism for sexual activity. It is very possible that what took place between Ham and Noah was something extremely perverted, homosexual sex. Now, I know those of you who are MTV fans, you're sitting here thinking, what's wrong with homosexuality? Oh, you don't live in one of those antiquated ancient days, do you? Please. MTV is not going to present the truth that God lives in. God is light. MTV is not. There is a perversion that is facing our world, and it is scary to me how rapidly it's taking on in our world and shows or stations and demonic forces like MTV promote it. And they make prudes like us out to be wrong. I don't care how you slice it, according to the Bible, homosexuality is not acceptable. It is not an accepted lifestyle. It is considered perversion. It is probable, and many scholars think, that Ham had a homosexual act with his father Noah. I don't know if you want to believe that, but when you see the judgment, something more than nakedness occurred. Shem and Japheth heard from his brother. Apparently he boasted about it. Where did he get it? Where did he learn this? He learned it from the world where he came. The world which was destroyed with that wicked and evil imagination. It was destroyed. It was cast down. It was flooded and killed because God could not stomach the perversion. Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Similar filth, similar approval. We will live in a day, according to Scripture, when men will call that which is evil, good, and that which is good, evil. Shem, of course, and Ham, or Japheth, took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away. They did not see their father's nakedness. This was an act of honor. They treated their father with respect and with honor. Also, something lacking in our society today. Respect and honor, family members of patriarchs and matriarchs. Such honor is rare in our world. So Noah awoke from his wine. Ham, being influenced by the society in which he came, did something unthinkable and unforgivable. We have a society that desires to influence us. If we allow that, we too will practice the unthinkable. If we think in any way that somehow our society represents the norm, then we're in trouble. The society is rapidly moving further away from what is God's norm. And that is what's important to the Christian. It must be. We don't judge those who practice such sin. God has already done that. We should reach out to them. We don't have to accept their lifestyle. And I resent that our society tells me that I have no right to think the way I think. I resent that. I resent it. Homosexuality is a wrong lifestyle because A and B cannot equal C. It doesn't even work that way. It's not according to anyone's design. It doesn't work like that. God will bring judgment on our society for believing that. The judgment came down upon Cain. Noah woke from his wine, knew that his younger son had done, and said, "Cursed be Cain, the son of Ham." Why? It's possible because it all runs downhill. It's possible that if it was a sexual perversion and that Ham was sick enough, perverted enough to have a sexual relation with his own father, it's probable that he had it with Cain too. Very probable. And it runs downhill. That sort of a thing does. It's, statistics will show that a son who's molested will probably have a good chance of being a molester. God condemned Cain. This gave way to the Canaanites, the archenemy of Israel. They would be servants, and this was fulfilled in Joshua chapter 9. They were the ones who came and deceived Joshua and believing that they were, you know, friends who came from afar. And they were right next door. And Joshua made them servants, the ones who would carry wood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now we're going to cover these last couple of verses the week after, next when we get into chapter 10. But these seem to fit nicely in with the genealogy of chapter 10. Quite interesting. A lot of things we'll find there, but I think a lesson to be learned here is that God keeps good records. And in those records, he is doing his best to let us know that there's a better way to live. He has a better way for us to live.